All right. Tonight, I would like to pick up in the book of Revelation. We haven't... it's been some time since we went through the book of Revelation. I believe it's been about 10 or 11 years since we've last covered it, if I'm not mistaken. I think we went through it. Last time we went through it, I think it was 89. And I think we also went through it in 86, and I think we went through it in 84. I mean, so we've gone through the book of Revelation at least three separate times, and I know that I probably have gone through it more than that, but at least three times, probably four in the Bible study and going through this book. But I'll tell you something about this book before we even get into it. This book is just an amazing book. It's a fascinating book. It's a book that is just, I personally wish at times I had the talent, the wherewithal, the money, the connections, the everything that it would take to produce a major motion picture film. And I would love to be able, if I could make any movie, I would love to make a movie titled Revelation. And I would love to just do it in such a way that you stick to every single verse. None of this Hollywood baloney, okay? Well, the way they will take things and make a complete shambles out of what it says. But I think with all the ability, let's say, of our, you know, entertainment industry, with all their special effects ability and stuff like that, they could make a fantastic movie. And they wouldn't have to change one thing, you know, but of course they would. That's why if I could ever produce a movie, that would be it. There's an old saying, truth is stranger than fiction. And when you read this book, I mean, there's no need to embellish anything because, man, this thing is really, really powerful. And I would just love to be able to do that, to direct it kind of slow, like, you know, and I'm not saying, hey, you know, that I'm any more talented than anybody else. It's just that it's in my heart to be able to put this in a way that, where people could really see it. And you wouldn't have to change a thing, which, of course, unfortunately, so that's what Hollywood always does. But one thing about the book of Revelation, I believe personally that the devil hates the scriptures from one end of the book to the other. But I believe that the two books that he hates the most is the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. And I say that because there are no two books cause so much consternation, so much confusion, so much division. No two books, especially the book of Revelation, has spawned more cults and more heresies and more false teachings and more confusion and more division. I mean, the devil really hates this book. And I'll tell you why he hates this book. He hates this book because this is the book that really, you know, portrays his final destination. Man, it tells exactly what's going to happen to him. It talks about his defeat and his final ignominious destiny or end in the lake of fire where he will finally meet his, you know, due reward or just rewards, okay? So he obviously hates this with a passion because Revelation, what the book means, is the same thing as Apocalypse. Some of the Bibles, instead of Revelation, they say Apocalypse, like the Douay version or the Jerusalem Bible, Catholic Bibles, they refer to this as Apocalypse. Apocalypse and Revelation mean the same thing. It means an unveiling. And what it is, it's an unveiling of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. And it's an unveiling of the future and what's about to take place. And what John wrote, okay, he wrote this book 2,000 years ago. He wrote it as a prisoner who was exiled on this island of Patmos. And I don't know if anybody can even see it on the map here, but it's so tiny you can't even see it. It's just west of the Southeast Asia. It's just a very small island. It was an island used by the Romans for, they would send prisoners there to mine the island for various minerals and ores and things like this. And the prisoners, when they were sent to this island, they were sent there basically to die. It was kind of like a concentration camp where they were just expected to just work out their days and die of exposure or starvation or overwork or whatever. And so John is there, and he's more than likely in his 90s. And this is written, you know, around the end of the century, end of the first century, okay? All of the apostles were martyred, but apparently John died of old age. Now, we don't know exactly where and when and how. He may have been martyred, but it appears that he died of old age. All the other apostles were martyred, okay? But John is an old man now, and he's on this island. And he tells us right up front that he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. apparently it's Sunday because that's the new day. That was, they changed from worshiping on the Sabbath to the worshiping on Sunday, which was the day that the Lord had rose from the dead. So he's in the spirit. In other words, he's worshiping God. Okay, here he is, a prisoner, an old man, probably half-starved, half-beaten, doesn't look like he has much of a future as far as the church is concerned and anything else, but he's still worshiping God. And sometimes I think, well, you know, we all have our problems and we all have troubles and we all have difficulties, and it certainly could have been easy for John to just say, well, God has forgotten me. And, man, what's the point of even being here? I mean, I've served him all my life and I end up here. This is the dead end. But it was like it was at that very point where God used him in the most powerful way of his entire life. And he, in this book, has had such tremendous effect upon so many people, and it will in the future. And I do believe that the devil hates this book as well, because look at how many different cults, I feel, have been spawned by this book. Or if not spawned, the cults use this book time and time again to promote their own heretical teachings or false doctrines or whatever it might be. So what I'm saying is, when we go through this book, and I have to be honest with you, I have an apprehension when I go through this book more than any other book, because I just feel like he hates it so much that he tries to do all kinds of things to hinder me from teaching it. I mean, I've had some of the weirdest things happen to me, you know, just trying to, you know, to study and to prepare and to teach it and so on and so forth. But I just feel like, hey, you know, this is God's word, and we're not going to overlook it. We're going to read it, and we're going to heed what it says, because of all the books in the Bible, this is the only book that gives a promise that says, blessed are those who read these words, who hear these words, and who heed these words. In other words, no other book in the Bible gives that promise. Now, what the blessing is, I don't know, but I'm sure we could all use a few extra blessings in our life, okay? And this is the only book that gives you that promise. If you just hear it, but of course, when you hear it, you've got to assimilate what it's saying, and what you understand, you need to put into practice, okay? You do that, and there's a special blessing in store for you. There's a special blessing in store for me for reading it. So this book, this is an amazing book when you look at what's involved, all right? Now, I think I'm kind of rambling on it, so let's just go this. We're only going to read 20 verses tonight. We're only going to go through the first chapter, but it is really, really powerful, and I think it's very important that we get a glimpse of what's being said here. Okay, it says in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and commanded it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Okay, just backing up before we get in. It tells about the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is what this book is all about. We are going to see Jesus Christ in his true nature as God here, as the Son of God. And, of course, what's going to happen as far as the world is concerned. And he says, which God gave him. Jesus Christ is being revealed, okay? And this is the will of God that this be revealed to us at this time. And he wants it to be revealed to his bondservants, okay? That's plural. It's not just bondservants. It's not just talking about John here. He's talking about us. In other words, this book is not a book that is written or addressed to non-believers. Okay? This book is written specifically to God's bondservants. Now, it's interesting today. You look at this country, and it is just absolutely deplorable when you look around and you see that this is supposed to be the most Christian nation on earth because of what we profess. But the irony is, this is the most crime-ridden nation on earth. We have the greatest divorce rate on earth. We have the greatest drug problem on earth. We have the greatest pornography problem on earth. And it is a total contradiction of terms as to us being a Christian nation. There are so many people today who claim to be born again, and they have no concept of who real Jesus really is. They are into a spiritual experience. They claim to be Christian, but they're involved in horoscopes and Ouija boards and tarot cards. They're involved in all kinds of different fortune-telling and divination, involved in all kinds of activity, immoral and otherwise, that God has strictly forbidden. And, you know, when we look at this, we got to see that who's this addressed to? It's not addressed to people who claim to be Christian. It's addressed to bondservant. A bondservant, you go back to the book of Exodus, you go back to the Old Testament, and a bondservant was one that was totally sold out to his master. As a matter of fact, it says there, Moses gave some specific instruction that when a slave, when his time was up for him to be free, if he really loved his master and didn't want to be leave his master and his family, he could then have his ear, a hole punched through his ear, and he would be basically branded as a lifetime servant. And he would do this willingly, okay, out of love for his master. This is what a bond servant is. In some ways, totally, completely sold out to God. Now, this is also a revelation of Jesus Christ and the things to come. We are given a glimpse of the future, and you can rest assured that every detail of it is going to come to pass. He said that it was given by God to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ gives it to his angel. So when John has his vision, he's actually, there's going to be an angel that guides him through this, and John is going to be writing all of this down. Okay, so this could actually hold up in a court of law. This is not hearsay. This is direct communication to John. Okay, John didn't say, well, I heard so-and-so say that he, so-and-so said that they saw this angel and they said this and that. No, it's directly to John. Okay, and he says that, like I said in that verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in this book. This is actually the first blessing that is promised in this book. There's actually seven blessings. The first one is, blessed is he who reads this book and who hears these words and who adheres to them. So there is a special blessing for us, just for the fact that we are gathered together and reading this together. I don't know what the blessing is going to be, but I tell you what, whatever blessing is coming my way, I'll be glad to have them. Okay? You see what I'm saying? So just being here, you know, is a special blessing. So I would really encourage and admonish everyone is here to make an effort to be here every Thursday until we finish this book. You know, and if possible, get other people motivated to do the exact same thing, because there is a blessing here in store for us. And he says that it's written to John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, his faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Now this is a mouthful, these two verses. Verse 4 and 5, it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now we're going to get into these seven churches, especially in the chapter 2. Okay. Now there was obviously many other churches in Asia, and other churches throughout this whole region. I mean, there was a church of Jerusalem, there was a church of Thelophis, a church of Corinth, there was a church of these, all these different other churches. But he addresses seven specific churches, which we're going to get into, you know, in basically in chapter 2. But this is what this addressed to, is these seven churches. These seven churches exemplify all the churches that ever have been and are today in terms of their moral characteristics, in terms of where they are spiritually. John had them back then, and we have them today. Okay, and he says here that they address to the seven churches of Asia, and then he says, grace and peace to you from him who is. Now, read this, grace and peace. I've said this 1,000 times. Grace is undeserved favor. We don't deserve God's favor, but it says grace to you. Okay, is an undeserved favor, and we can all use that too. And peace. And I tell you, peace is probably the most underrated thing that you can imagine. It really is. And I'm not talking, when we talk about peace, a lot of times we think about an absence of war. But eliminate that thought from your mind and just think, you know, how much we all crave peace. And I mean just simply peace of mind. The Bible says this. I mean, Solomon says, it's better to live in a corner of an attic than with a quarrelsome, contentious woman. Okay? And you can reverse that. You know, I mean, what woman wants to live with a quarrelsome, contentious man? Why? Because there's no peace. But look around us in this world that we live in, and you see less and less and less of it, don't we? There's hardly any peace at all. Because why? We've rejected the Prince of Peace. All right? And so there is no peace. I mean, we are in a situation now where from road rage to little kids murdering each other in their grade schools and high schools and junior highs, I mean, there's no peace. People are just at each other's throats. You see what I'm saying? But can you imagine a place where there's just total peace, perfect peace? I mean, that to me symbolizes almost more than anything else heaven or peace of heaven. I was just reading in Psychology USA Today, Psychology Today. I was reading in the library yesterday about stress and how people are under such stress today. They say that 90% of all people who go to their primary physicians, they go there with all these physical ailments, but 90% of the time it's a result of stress. You see what I'm saying? Because we are just living in a pressure cooker society, world, especially in this country. Because there's no peace. You know, I don't want to belabor that, but man, I tell you, if we could really get a glimpse of what peace is. Because it's easy to read that. You read it and it goes right over your head when you talk about grace and you talk about peace. But I'm going to tell you something. If you get grace and you get peace from God, oh man, you can't put a premium on that. You can't put a price tag on it. It is invaluable. So that's what he says here, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Look at the way he describes himself. We're talking about Jesus Christ here. From him who is, in other words, present tense, he is, but it also says who was, okay, from the beginning he was, and who is to come. It's talking about an eternal being here. All right? You know, Micah talked about Jesus Christ as being born in Bethlehem, and he says from his goings forth are from everlasting to everlasting. And if you look at the word that Micah uses, the word that Micah uses to describe Christ, who would be born in Bethlehem, and he says he's going forth as from everlasting to everlasting, that everlasting to everlasting, it literally means from beyond the vanishing point. Okay? Anybody know what that means? From beyond the vanishing point? Okay, if you look down a straight highway or a railroad track, there's a point where it looks like the road comes together and vanishes. Okay, Micah uses this description, from beyond the vanishing point. In other words, stop and think in your mind, if you can. And it's very hard, it's impossible to do, but go back in your mind as far back as you possibly can in time, in eternity. Go back before the world was created. Go back as far as you possibly can go. There's a point where your mind goes to the beyond the vanishing point. You can't think much further back. You could go the opposite way. Go to the future. Try to imagine as far as you can go into the future. There's a vanishing point there. Well, Christ goes back beyond the vanishing point in both directions. It's he who is, who was eternally, and who is to come. He will be forever. This is the Christ we are talking about here. He says here, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now the seven spirits who are before his throne, we're going to get into that a little bit more detail as we go further on. But the seven spirits, they are basically listed in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah talks about the seven spirits of God when he talks about it is the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Those are the seven spirits that are before the throne of God. Okay, you can find them listed in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Okay, when he's talking about the spirits. It says, the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness of the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. What does he mean by Jesus being the firstborn of the dead?
He died and was resurrected.
Right. That Jesus is actually the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first one to have a resurrected body. We all, as Christians, will someday have a resurrected body. Stop and think about this for a second. A few decades ago, none of us in this room ever existed. Okay? But we will never, ever, ever, at this point, cease to exist. We, too, will be have resurrected bodies and live eternally. Okay? But the opposite is also true. there's going to be a resurrection of the damned. And those people will live eternally. When I say live eternally, they'll be conscious eternally, but in hell. All right? Now, this is really heavy stuff, but man, it's where the rubber meets the road as far as our existence is concerned. I mean, you can't get into any more, to me, more of a profound discussion about life, meaning, purpose, death, what's going to happen to you after you die. I mean, we're living in a society where the biggest question is, you know, is it true blondes have more fun? Or who wore the best dress or the most revealing dress at the Oscars? Or who, you know, this is where we are. I mean, our heads are in a toilet, you know, as a nation. But I mean, the wise person is going to stop and think about death, because this book deals with it a great deal. Solomon says, the wise man thinks much about death, but the fool only thinks of having a good time. Well, Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, and then we will, too, will have a resurrected body in the future. But not only that, he says here that Jesus Christ is a faithful witness. Faithful witness in what regard?
He sees what's going on. He knows everything.
Well, not only that, but remember when he was on earth, he was a faithful witness to what? The truth. Okay? He did not water it down. He did not compromise it. He was not looking for any pat on the back. He wasn't looking for anybody to, you know, any political position. He was faithful to the truth. And I'm going to tell you something. If you are faithful to the truth in our culture today, in our society today, you are going to be branded as being hateful, as being bigoted, as being narrow-minded, as being dangerous, you know,
intolerant,
an extremist. If you are faithful to the truth. You know, I look at how the media will just lambaste somebody who will stand up and is faithful to the truth and saying something to the effect that, hey, abortion is murder or homosexuality is a sin. Now, say that, and you are being a faithful witness to the truth, but believe me, you are going to be hated to no end. And you know what really gets me? Is that so often the media and so many other people, they always like to try to portray Christ as being this loving human being, okay, that all you can think about is that he was loving and that he was accepting and that he was merciful and that he was kind, that he was accepting, that he was, you know, and they try to paint this picture that he was just tolerant of everyone and everything. But that's not the Christ of the Bible. You read it and you don't find that at all, okay? And I think that Jesus Christ said he had about a three and a half year public ministry. And after that, they crucified him. They could not handle the truth anymore. And I often think to myself, he wouldn't last 3.5 weeks in our culture. The very people who are claiming, hey, Jesus is love and you're supposed to be tolerant, they would be the ones to crucify him and know him. The media would absolutely assassinate him within the first 3 minutes. I guarantee it. But he was a faithful witness, okay, regardless of what the world said about him and what the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the people of this day, the politicians, man, he stuck to his guns and told the truth, and the world hated him with a passion. And believe me, he said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you as well. Why? Because if you're faithful to the truth. Now, if you are not faithful to the truth, if you are always watering God's word down, and if you're always twisting it and distorting it and perverting it to accommodate everybody's lifestyle, you're not going to be hated. You're going to be hailed as a great, loving human being. Okay? Aren't you? Well, he was a faithful witness to the truth. And it also says here that that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay, make no question about it. He is over all. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay? There's nobody. I mean, he is the final authority. He is sovereign. I don't care how powerful a person is. You know, we got this person in the White House, right? Okay, he's supposed to be the most powerful man on earth. I guarantee you he's going to have to stand before this king and give an account. And he's going to have a lot to account for. And so are these judges and these lawyers and these politicians and the media and the social elite and all these people who are doing all they can to undermine the very things that God has told us, you know, as being truth. Okay, he says here that that other part says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Now this is another description of him. To him who loves us. That's another thing that goes right over your head, doesn't it? It does. Stop and think about it for a minute, okay? Because it's easy to say, Jesus loves you. This I know, because the Bible tells me so. Blah, 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 right? Do you know what you just said? Okay? I'll tell you what, especially for people who are going through difficult times, who are going through deep waters, who are going through very dark places at this time in their spiritual walk, or going through arid places, it's hard sometimes to feel, to sense, to know that Jesus loves you. Hey, I've been there enough times, I know it, where I just do not feel the love of God at all. I mean, Job got to that point in his life, and so did many other people who walked faithfully with God. They, you know, they had an absent, total absence of feeling that God loved them, especially when they looked at their circumstances and everything seemed to point to be just the opposite. But let me tell you something. If you love somebody so much that you went out and you actually died for them to save their life, okay? You lost your life in the process of saving somebody else that you love. And in doing that, you died, but let's say that you were aware, you were conscious after your death of what this person was saying and feeling. And if this person went around and they constantly were wondering, well, gee, I wonder if that person really loved me. I wonder if that person really did care for me. Wouldn't you feel a deep sense of welling anger that that person would have that kind of audacity to say, you know, gee, I wonder if he really loved me? Because you would want to say to them, if you spoke to them, hey, what more could I have done for you? I died for you. I died in your place. And Jesus himself said, no greater love does any man have than to lay down his life for his friend. Okay? How many people would you be willing to die for in this life? I mean, stop and think about it. I know that Paul talks about it in the New Testament. He says, hey, you can hardly find a person that will die for a righteous man, let alone a wicked man. But Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. I'm going to tell you what right now. I wouldn't think about dying for anybody on death row. But if my son was on death row, it would be a different story. I'd say, let me die in his place. I think I would honestly say that. Well, see, now we get more of a picture of what God has as far as his feelings for us, his love for us, while we are yet sinners. You see, that he, you know, so when we talk about when God loves us, don't let it go over your head because, man, it becomes so routine, doesn't it? That, and especially if we're going through difficult times, especially if we are really going into trials and tribulations and heartbreak and disillusionment and disappointment, it's so easy for the devil to clobber us over the head saying, oh, man, God's abandoned, God doesn't care, God doesn't have a plan, God's not concerned, okay? Just like he did with Job. But we've got to continue to hang on in faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then he says here in verse 6, and he says, and he made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he says here that God not only saved us in order, you know, to keep us from hell, okay, to bring us to heaven, but he also saved us to what? To make us priests, to be a kingdom of priests for his God and Father. In other words, I've said this 1,000 times over the years, that a priest is someone who represents God to man and man to God. That God didn't just save us so he could save us from hell. He saved us so that we could serve him, so that we could be priests. You know, I read a statistic, and I don't know how true this is, but I'm willing to bet it's pretty darn close. And I once read that 95% of all church members never lead another soul to Christ. Let me repeat that. 95% of all church members never lead another soul to Christ. Now, read what this says. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Priest is someone who represents God to man and man to God. To him, to his God and Father, to be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is what God made us for. He made us to know, love, and serve him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I think it's a terrible testimony if there's so many people who are church members or profess to be Christians never lead another soul to Christ, because that's one of their primary duties. You know, and to begin with their own household, before they try exporting it, they've got to begin it with their own children, their own wife, their own, you know, that's where you got to be. And then it says, here, and to him be the glory and dominion forever. To him, to Christ, be the dominion and glory forever. I mean, to me, that is an awesome thought, and it, you know, to me, it really is encouraging, because I look at the world today and the mess that it's in, and I look at the people in power today, and especially people who are in our cultural elite who are doing so much to railroad this country into the ground, morally, spiritually, ethically, in every other way. It's a relief to know, hey, that there's going to be somebody, or there is somebody, who's in total charge, and things are going to be set right. Because he says, to him be the glory. Not to the president, not to the judges, not to the politicians, not to the lawyers, not to all these people who are grappling for it in Hollywood and entertainment, but to him be the glory and dominion. He's going to be sovereign. He's going to be ruling. To me, that's a tremendous comfort. And it says, amen. What does amen mean? It means so be it. In other words, there's a solemn ratification, man. It's going to come to pass. That he's going to finally rule and reign over mankind. But we're getting into the book of Revelation now, so it's kind of like, you know, back in Jesus' day, these people said, we will not have this man reign over us. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. So look what happens when we do not want Christ to reign over us. As individuals, as families, as even churches, or as a nation, as a society. Look at the mess we're in. Okay? When you do not want Christ to reign over you in your household, look at all the dysfunctional families we have today. Look at all the domestic violence we have today. When we do not want Him to rule over us as a society, as a culture, look at what's happening in our schools today. Look what's happening all around us. You know, we are so crime-ridden. I mean, we are just, you know, suffocating in people hating one another. Okay? Look what happens to us as a nation. Our way to hell has just been greased because, what? We will not have this man right over us. But eventually, he's going to take complete and total charge. Then he says in verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Now here's another solemn ratification. And I think this is so unique. It's so significant. Because we are about to embark upon an odyssey of death and destruction and incredible human suffering and pain that the world has never seen nor ever will see again. But before we even begin to what happens to the world, it almost tells us the last chapter. Not too many people will read a book by beginning with the last chapter, because it kind of spoils it. But right up in this verse 7, it basically tells us the end of the story, right up in the first chapter. And I think it does that specifically for the very fact that, hey, we are going to see so much human suffering and pain in these next 21 chapters, that God wants to assure us, hey, that regardless of what happens, okay, Jesus is going to come back. And look what it says here. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. In other words, with clouds, it's with his saints and his angels. We are told that. We interpreted that in the Old Testament. That he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. Okay, when he comes back, we're going to get into this later, but when reading the book of Revelation, reading through, we will find out that one of the judgments is that an angel is going to pour his bowl or his vial out upon the sun. It's going to scorch men with intense heat. And right after that, it says another angel pours his bowl or his vial out upon the kingdom of the Antichrist, and the world is plunged into darkness. So what's described, I think it's very descriptive of the sun having a supernova, then caving in on itself, becoming as black as sackcloth. And then when that happens, everything is going to be black, except the moon is going to be blood red. But when everything is pitch black and in such darkness, and it's good, in my opinion, and I could be wrong, but from other portions of Scripture and everything else I've read, I believe that this darkness is going to last 3 days. And mankind is going to be on a total brink of utter annihilation. And Jesus himself says things are going to be so bad that unless he cuts those days short, no flesh would survive. In other words, not even a cockroach is going to live through this. But in this darkness, it says that Jesus Christ comes back. Now, imagine it now, because the sun is blotted out. Everything is in total darkness, so it's going to accentuate his return. You're going to see him coming. Everybody's going to see him coming in the cloud with the armies behind him, of heaven behind him. And it's going to be such a glorious sight. He's coming in great power and great glory, and the people who have managed to hang on with their fingernails to be, you know, faithful and true and don't commit to the Antichrist, they're going to be praising God in tears and happiness and joy to see him return. But the ones who have rejected him to the end, they're going to see him and they're going to be so terrified, they're going to be crying to the rocks and the hills and the mountains to fall upon us, to hide us in the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's going to be one of the most awesome days you could possibly imagine. And we are told that right up front. So it's like we're told up front, okay, what we read in these intervening chapters is going to be very, very, you know, almost depressing in terms of the amount of destruction and human carnage that's going to take place. But we are told the last chapter up front. He's coming back. He's going to set things right. But when he comes back, he says every eye is going to see him. And it says all the nations of the earth are going to mourn over him. In other words, they're going to see, oh man, did we blow it? Did we blow it? And they are going to be overwhelmed with grief. You know, it's not going to be any crocodile tears here, man. They're going to see that what they have, we have done and what they've done and in their rejection of him. But it says he's going to come back and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Another solemn ratification. It's going to happen. You can take that to the bank. You know, people have been saying for years and years and years, oh man, he ain't coming back. And, you know, people have been saying that for centuries and so on and so forth. But hey, he's coming back. It says, amen. So be it. It's going to happen. I don't care whether you believe it or whether you don't believe it. It's totally immaterial. It's going to happen. You know? And verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Oh, man, look at the powerful statement here. I mean, it's just powerful. Can you imagine anyone on earth, any religious leader, I don't care whether it's Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or anyone that you can think about, try to imagine him saying these words. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All right? These are Jesus' words. Okay? I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. In other words, he's saying, I am the A to the Z. I am the beginning and the end. Before me, there is no other. Okay? I mean, imagine if any person, imagine if I said that. I am the A to Z. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha Man. Okay, well, I'm either going to have to be hauled off to a loony farm or, you know, I've just got to be the biggest joke. You see what I'm saying? Jesus, when people try to put Jesus Christ on the same level as another created being and they say, well, he was just great moral, ethical teacher. He was a good example. He was this and that. I say baloney. He made some outrageous claims. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Imagine if I said that. Jesus Christ said that. So that either makes him the eternal God, or that makes him a lying, deceiving, worthless, good-for-nothing, or it makes him an idiot, on the same level as somebody claiming to be Julius Caesar or Napoleon Bonaparte or a poached egg. This person is either crazy or he's gone. There's no other option here. You can't say, well, I don't believe it's God, but he's a good guy. Are you kidding? He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Now listen. You go back to Isaiah, all right? I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but Isaiah, you don't have to turn to that. By Isaiah 41:4, it says, he who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning, he says, I, the Lord, am the first and the last, I am he. It said that in Isaiah 41. It also says in Isaiah 48, it says, 48:12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he, I am the first and also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. I mean, there's no doubt about who he's talking about here, but he says that he's the Alpha and Omega, he's the Lord God who is and who was. Now again, he's eternal, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. And then he says here in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now here he says, John's describing himself, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. In other words, he's saying, okay, I'm John, I'm addressing this to my brothers and sisters. He's not addressing this book to heretics or any non-believers or whatever. It's to believers. Believers who are what? Who are partakers in the tribulation. We are told it's through much tribulation that we're going to enter the kingdom of God. If you're a Christian, believe me, don't buy into this health, wealth, and prosperity. When you sell out to Christ, we're going to have our problems. We're going to have difficulty. We're going to have tribulation. We're going to have trials. We're going to be tested. And we're going to be disciplined. So he says that he's our brother, our fellow brother in tribulation, and the kingdom and perseverance. Perseverance. In other words, I don't know how many times I've seen people start out well in their Christian walk, and where are they now? Their love has grown cold. They become apathetic, indifferent, lukewarm. Okay? He's talking about here the need to persevere, to keep putting one foot in front of the other. Because it's those who persevere to the end, it says, that are going to be saved. And it says, which are in Jesus. Not those who just simply claim to be in Jesus. Okay? Because Jesus is going to make a distinction. He told us very plainly that he will. Like I said, this is supposed to be the most Christian nation on earth, and yet the contradiction is we are the most crime-ridden nation on earth, and we are just inundated with people who don't have a clue of who Jesus is, and yet they claim to believe in Jesus. Well, Jesus said of these people, hey, when they on Judgment Day, they're going to say, hey, Lord, we did this in your name, we prophesied in your name, we did miracles in your name. He said, I never even knew you. You practices of iniquity, depart from me. And so it says here, the partakers in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So in other words, he was exiled to this small little island to basically die, live out his dying days as a slave. And he was there for no other reason than because of his commitment to Jesus Christ. He was there for no other reason but because he was being persecuted for his faith. All right? And in verse 10 it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Okay, now he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Apparently it was a Sunday because it was the first day of the week on the Christian calendar. And I think it's very significant that he was, in spite of his circumstances, he was in the Spirit. He was praying. He was worshiping. Apparently, all by himself, you know, he got alone on his island and he was praying to God. And then all of a sudden, he hears this voice behind him. Now, look what it says. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet. Like the sound of a trumpet. I mean, it was glaring. It was loud. It was distinct. It was piercing. This voice. And he says, saying, write in a book, that's what you see, and send it to the seven churches, which is Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And like I said, at this particular time, there was all kinds of different churches. There was a church in Jerusalem, a church of Corinth, a church of Thessalonica, a church of Hierapolis. There were churches all over the place, okay? But he addressed these seven particular churches of Asia Minor that he wanted to address, and they had very specific characteristics that I feel have been characteristics of various churches throughout the church age for the past 2,000 years. I do not believe for one minute that it's characterized as far as centuries. I believe it's characterized as far as what churches are like back then and what they're like today and what they've been like throughout the entire 2,000 years of church history. So it says here in that verse 12, it says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now these golden lampstands, I believe, were the same kind of lampstands that I would just describe when we went through the book of Exodus. Okay? These were the lampstands, because they were the Jewish lampstands. They were made of gold, the ones that described in the tabernacle. Was made of pure gold. It was beaten work. It had seven different lamps on it, and it had a long stem. and a base to it. Now, I don't want to get off on tangent on that, but because we just went through the book of Exodus and I described all that, but I believe that's the lampstand that he saw. He saw seven of them. And then he says this, in verse 13, he says, and in the middle of the lampstand was one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. Now, this is, I think, where we begin to get into the unveiling of Christ, the revealing of who he is. Okay? And I think this is very, very, very important. His description, I think, I don't want you to miss any of this, okay? Because look what he says. He says he turned, he saw the seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstand was Christ. All right? He's in the midst. That itself, I think, is very significant. Because Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. I believe firmly, through the eyes of faith, that Jesus Christ is in our midst this night. Not because any of us, not because of me, not because any of us deserve it, simply because he promised that when we gather in his name, he'd be in our midst. So he's always within the midst of his church. All right? He's in the midst, and what does it say about him? He begins to describe him. And I think it's very, very, very important what he describes here. It says here, in the middle of the lampstand, one like a Son of Man. This is what John sees, one like a Son of Man. You know what's significant about that to me? I think it's very, very significant. Is that in the Gospels, Jesus referred to himself as being the Son of Man over 80 times. 80 times he referred to himself as being the Son of Man. Now, that was a messianic title that we could find in the book of Daniel, where Daniel talked about the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man coming, and then he was going to sit and judge. Okay, so the Jews knew it was a messianic title, but at the same time, Ezekiel was referred to as the Son of Man. The Son of Man was a title that basically Jesus loved to use about himself, because what it did, it totally identified himself with mankind. Saying that he was a Son of Man meant that he was fully human. Over and over and over again, he referred to himself as being the Son of Man. But look what it says here. It doesn't say the Son of Man. It says someone like the Son of Man. Why do you think it says that? Why do you think it clarifies that at that? I'll tell you what I think. This is the only place in Revelation where Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. And it says John sees someone like the Son of Man. Okay? The rest of the time, he's not referred to Son of Man. But here he says he's like it. And that little article there, like, I think says it all. Because John sees Christ. But he's not just the Son of Man. He's like the Son of Man. In other words, he's a man, but man, at the same time, there's no man like him. There's no man like him in heaven, on earth, in hell, in the universe. There's no man like him. All of a sudden, it's like, wham! I can't hardly describe him. He's like a man, but I can't. Man, there's something about him that's just it's beyond description. If you were robbed by somebody and the cops came up to you and said, hey, can you describe this person? What are some of the characteristics that you would try to convey to the cops?
Height,
weight, age, color of hair, color of eyes, color of skin. All these things are important. But you know, you go back to the gospel, I can only think of one physical description of Christ. And that's in the book of Luke where it says, and Jesus grew both tall and wise and was loved by both God and man. The only physical description I think that we have of Christ is that he was tall. That's the only description we have. Now, go back to Isaiah. Isaiah said that there was nothing about him, as about his appearance, that we would find attractive. If he was sitting in this room like now, he would be just as ordinary as any of us. There's no description of Christ as far as the color of his skin, as far as the color of his eyes. It doesn't say whether he had brown hair, blonde hair, black hair. It doesn't say whether he had blue eyes or brown eyes or green eyes. It doesn't say what the color of his skin was. You know what this is telling us? It's telling us that Jesus Christ was the representative man. There was no physical attributes that any group can say, well, you know, he doesn't belong to our group. I think the Holy Spirit went out of its way not to describe Jesus Christ in physical terms. But now he's being described in physical terms because he's a resurrected Christ. And now he's someone like the Son of Man, but oh, there's no man like him, is what John is seeing. So he says here, in the verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. Okay, this robe goes from his neck to his feet. All right? The robe symbolizes what? We talked about it a thousand times.
Righteousness.
Okay? It's a linen robe. It's a white robe. It goes from his head to his feet. It denotes his righteousness. From head to foot, he is totally righteous. And girded across his breast was a golden girdle. I think this is very, very profound. When I first drew this picture, I just assumed that it was a girdle, a kind of a belt that went across his waist. And so I drew it that way, and then I got to reading, and I said, that's not what it's saying. It says it's a golden girdle across his chest. This is very, very, very important. Because gold symbolizes what? Deity. Deity. In other words, it points to godliness, to godness, okay? To the God person. And instead of being across his waist, it's across his chest. Covering what?
His heart.
His heart. Heart. He's about to embark upon an incredible odyssey of judgment. He's going to tread the world in judgment because the world is ripe for judgment. And people are going to die by the millions and by the billions. And so when you get this girdle, what's the purpose of a girdle? And I'm not talking about the bring in flab. I'm talking about what's the purpose of a girdle in Scripture. Where do we read in Scripture that Jesus girded himself? Good. On the Last Supper, it says that Jesus took a towel and he girded himself across the waist with this towel and he washed his disciples' feet. When he girded himself, it was pointing to girding himself for action. Here, he is girding himself for action, but it's not around his waist. It's around his heart. And it's like almost like a gold band. And what this says is this. It's that when Jesus goes forth in judgment, he's not going to be swayed by either pity or passion. In other words, when he executes judgment on mankind, he's not going to be in a fit of rage. And at the same time, he's not going to be moved with tears. He's going forth and systematically and methodically going to judge man the way they deserve to be judged, and he's not going to be moved. Okay, he's a man. But all this human suffering is not going to move him to alleviate it. He's going to judge men because they deserve to be judged. You see? See the symbolism there? It's just powerful, isn't it? To me, it's just packed with meaning. That's why it's very important to get the description here. Because he's about to go forth and to judge mankind. Then he says here in verse 14, and his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. Okay, his head and his hair, like white wool and like white snow. What does the gray hair denote?
Wisdom,
great age. It also denotes his total purity. There's not one impure thought, not one evil thought. You know, this is his head is as white as wool, showing his wisdom, his great age, his age, and his purity on his head. But it also says that his eyes were a flame of fire. This is very, very significant because what does that symbolize? Fire. It can penetrate virtually anything. The hardest timber, the hardest of metals. I mean, fire, if it's hot enough, can melt anything. It said that his eyes were a flame of fire. The eyes denote, obviously, knowledge. But in a sense, his eyes are a flame of fire. He can look through right through any of us. Isn't this what happened to the woman in the well? He says, come to see a man who told me all about myself. Didn't he say to Nathan, who was sleeping under a fig tree or sitting under there, he says, I saw you under the fig tree? Didn't he say to Peter, hey, go cast your fishing line into a certain spot in the Galilee and you will come up with a fish with a gold coin in its gill? I mean, he knows it all. But not just that. His eyes are a flame of fire, so he could look right at us and he could go right to our heart and he could see all the hidden motives of our hearts. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, is desperate and wicked, and who could know it but the Lord? That he can see through our hearts, that he has the ability to divide the bone from the marrow, the spirit from the soul, be able to divide, to discern our motives. You know? I mean, he knows our thoughts from afar. He can see it. He can penetrate it. There's nothing hidden from him. That's why it says his eyes are a flaming sapphire. And it says here in verse 15, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. Okay, his feet are like burnished bronze. In other words, they're actually on fire. Bronze symbolizes what?
Judgment.
And he's about to go forth in judgment to judge the world. Okay? And he's about to tread the world in judgment. That's what that symbolizes. And it also says here that his voice was like the sound of many waters. That's very, very descriptive. Okay, I don't know if anybody ever been close to the Niagara Falls, but there's something like 12 million cubic feet of water that go over the falls every second. And if you're standing near it, you can't even hear yourself think. Well, when Christ, it says his voice is like the voice of many waters, look at how many people today arrogantly, okay, blaspheme God, or they will confront God with all of their blasphemous beliefs or sayings or arguments, mainly arguments. They want to debate, they want to argue. Very often I think to myself, man, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he break his silence? Why doesn't he come forth, you know, and put things right? But sometimes you got to stop and think, hey, do we really want him to speak? You know, it would strike terror in the hearts of the bravest people. It's that that's the voice of many waters. And then he says here, verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. Out of his right hand he has seven stars. Okay, the seven stars, he's going to explain in a few minutes, are actually the seven angels, the seven leaders of these seven churches that we'll get into. But he holds these seven stars, all right? Then he is in total, absolute control. But I think what's also significant is that nowhere do we read the word seven more often in the book of Revelation. I think that all of the books in the New Testament combined do not use the word seven as much as the book of Revelation. We're talking about seven stars, or seven churches, seven spirits, seven candlesticks, seven stars, seven lampstands, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven thunders, 7,000, seven heads, seven crowns, seven angels, seven plagues, seven beatitudes, 7 years of judgment, seven divisions. There's seven I Ams, there's seven songs. I mean, the word seven is used over and over and over and over again. And the word, and seven is the number of totality, the number of completeness, the number of perfection. And this book uses the number seven constantly. And here we see it again used in the fact that it uses seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth, we are told very plainly in Hebrews 4. It says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the divisions of the soul and spirit, and both the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what the word of God is. It's like a two-edged sword. Okay, it comes out of his mouth and it just is sharp. It's penetrating. It glistens. You know, it can cut right through, get right to the point, get right to the heart of the matter. And his face was like the shining in the sun and its strength. None of us could look at the sun and its strength. I mean, the sun is like 800,000 miles wide. It loses something like 2,400,000 tons of mass every second. It's just a massive ball of energy. But he says that Jesus' faith is shining in its strength. I mean, it's absolutely blinding at what he's seeing as far as his appearance. That's why he's saying he's something like a man, like the Son of Man. But you see him shining. In other words, John is getting a glimpse of his glory. And then he says here in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. Okay. John sees him. And what happens? He falls like a dead man. I mean, he just doesn't catch himself. He's like a dead man. You know, I remember playing racquetball and I started passing out. It was like, I just fell over like a tree. Boom. I mean, I didn't catch myself. Everything just went black. Boom. You know? Well, this is what happened to John. He takes one look at Christ, and it's like everything's gone out of him. He just crashes right into the ground. But look what happens here, because I think it's very significant when it says that when John is laying on the ground, he says here that, verse 17, and I saw him, and I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first one. In other words, there's a real tenderness here, isn't there? I mean, Jesus didn't say, well, get up, and then raise him up, right? No, he reached down with his right hand, touched him, very, very personal, and helped him up, and said, don't be afraid, okay? He says, he laid his hand on him, and saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Again, there's no question. This is Jesus, and as he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and that he assures him of that. To me, that's a very, very tender and reassuring picture of Jesus, you know, shining in his glory and his power and strength, and still showing this tenderness that he's conveying to his disciple or his apostle. And in verse 18, he says, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of Hades. Okay, he describes himself here again, and I think it's very, very significant, all right? That he assures John that he's the living one. He says, I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. I mean, there's no question about this. People can't say, well, this is God the Father. No, this is Jesus describing himself. I'm the living one. In other words, all life is in him. The Bible says, in him we live, we breathe, we have our being. We can't take another breath without him. He says, I'm the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. You know, he has the keys of death and of hell. Nobody dies without his allowing it. So if anybody threatens our life because we're a Christian, because we commit, hey, you know, they can't do a thing to us until God says, hey, now it's time. All right? And he also has the keys to Hades, which is hell. I read that book, Dante's Inferno, and you know, it's just a fictitious account of hell, but when Dante is being brought to hell by this angel guide, Virgil, gets to the gates of hell, and across the gates of hell, there's chiseled in stone, it says, abandon all hope, all ye who enter here. Now, that's not from the Bible, but I think it's kind of descriptive of, you know, the fact that, hey, once you go there, you can't get out. All right. Well, Jesus Christ has the keys not only to death but to hell as well. Okay, the devil doesn't have them; Jesus has them. And verse 19: Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which are shall take place after these things. In other words, John's going to write them down. This isn't hearsay. You know, this isn't something that's written 1,000 years after the fact. This is written right then and there, so nobody can claim that this account is unreliable. And verse 20, and as for the mystery of the seven stars which are in your right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so the seven stars he's holding him are the seven angels of the seven churches. But now keep something in mind. These angels, what's another word for angels in the scriptures? What are messengers? Angels are ministering spirits. They are messengers from God. So when he says that he's holding the seven angels, those that stars represent, it's actually the leaders of these seven churches. Okay? I mean, actually, what John is writing here, he's not going to send this letter to literal celestial beings. He's not going to send them to angels. He's going to send them to the head of the churches, who are ministering spirits, who are messengers of God, who are the pastors or the overseers of the church. Okay? Let me qualify this a little bit. I think there's no less than 67 times that we are going to be mentioned in the book of Revelation the word angels. They always refer to literal celestial beings. In this case, there is a broader connotation, and that broader connotation is that he wants them to send this letter to the heads of the church. But also keeps in mind, I believe very strongly that there is an angel over every church. And there is an angel over every nation. And Jesus Christ said that, hey, even little children have angels watching over them. And I think if we could have our eyes open, we'd be surprised at the number of angels that are in this room. Okay? I believe it strongly. But not only that, the devil has done the same thing. We read in the book of Daniel where Daniel had a vision. He couldn't understand that vision, so he fasted and prayed for 21 days that God would give him understanding to this vision. When Daniel first started praying and fasting, God sent an angel to him. But that angel was thwarted from getting to Daniel for 3 whole weeks until finally Michael the archangel came to help this angel get through to Daniel, because that angel told Daniel that it was a prince of Persia, which is a demonic being who was over Persia, came up against this angel being sent by God to Daniel. And he fought this angel for 3 weeks. He couldn't get through because the prince of Persia was too powerful for him. This demonic being was too powerful for this angel to get to Daniel. And it wasn't until Michael came to help him. And then after Daniel got the message, the angel says, I'm going back now. And he says, not only is the prince of Persia coming against me, but also the prince of Greece. So we know that God has angels over every church, every nation, and so does the devil. You know, this is the network there. So when he's saying here, write this to the 7 angels of the churches of Asia, well, it's writing it to their leaders, okay? But I think it also, you know, it's writing to their angels, but it's also writing to the pastors. That's the main connotation. And he tells us here, there's no room to speculate. There's no room to try to guess. He says here that the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. That's not my interpretation. That's what Jesus tells us right up front, what the stars represent and what the lampstands represent.